Let us turn our attention now to the Word of God, and I invite you to turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 20, where we'll read a little more of the Easter resurrection story. You'll find a copy of one of our Bibles underneath the seat that you're sitting on, or the seat in front of you. There's a wee basket there, which should have a Bible in it, and if there's not one there, there'll be one not far away that you can reach or someone can pass to you. And the passage we are looking at is in John's Gospel, chapter 20, reading from verse 11. It's around about page 145 of the New Testament of our church Bibles. And this is what the Bible says. It tells us that Mary stood crying outside the tomb. So this is early on Easter Sunday morning. We saw earlier how she arrived with others, found the tomb empty, ran back to get Peter and John, who themselves looked in and found only the grave clothes, and Mary remained after the others had gone, stood crying outside the tomb. And while she was still crying, she bent over and looked into the tomb and saw two angels dressed in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had been, one at the head and the other at the feet. "Woman, why are you crying?" they asked her. She answered, "They have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him." And then she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. "Woman, why are you crying?" Jesus asked her. "Who is it that you're looking for?" And she thought he was the gardener. So she said to him, "If you took him away, sir, tell me where you have put him, and I will go and get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned towards him and said in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. "Do not hold on to me," Jesus told her, "because I have not yet gone back up to the Father. But go to my brothers and tell them that I am returning to him who is my Father and their Father, my God and their God." So Mary Magdalene went and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and related to them what he had told her. Amen. And I trust that God will bless us with this reading. In verse 13 there, Mary says to the angels, "I do not know where they have put him." And that was perfectly logical in the context of what was happening around about her. She had seen the body of Jesus the night before being placed inside the tomb by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, people whom she knew and trusted. She had seen the tomb being sealed with a large stone. And she had been first in the scene the following morning to find the stone rolled away and the empty grave clothes. And so it appeared to her that someone had opened up the grave, gone in and unwrapped the body and taken it away. And when she heard whom she thought was the gardener behind her, she thought maybe he had done it. Maybe Jesus had been placed in the wrong tomb by mistake, or maybe there was some conspiracy with grave robbers, or maybe she didn't know what was going on, but she just hoped that he might be able to tell her something so that she could have a body to weep over so that she could do her mourning. "I do not know where they have put him." And of course, the glorious truth of the resurrection is that nobody had put him anywhere, that Jesus had come back to life and walked out of the tomb by himself. No more grave clothes, because he would never need them again, alive and well and able to greet and console and instruct the people to whom he revealed himself, those who were believers in him and who were his followers. But still, that question is perhaps one that still is difficult for us to answer as we think about what happened at Easter time. "I do not know where they have put him." Where did Jesus go between his death and resurrection? Between 3 o'clock and Friday afternoon, when he cried, "It is finished," and died, and the Sunday morning, when the empty tomb indicated that he had risen, later on to appear to his disciples. Where did he go, or where did they put him between his death and his resurrection? It's not just a kind of idle academic question that we would like to know for the sake of completeness of the story, or in case a young child ever asks us and we look foolish because we don't know the answer. It's actually a question that's of real personal interest to those of us who believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, and who understand that what he did on the cross, he did for us. Because one of the things we believe as Christians around the Easter story is that Jesus goes ahead of us. He goes instead of us to the cross to pay the price for our sins, to receive the punishment that we deserve. But he also goes ahead of us through death to resurrection. Because unless Christ returns and the world ends before our period of time here is done, we too will die at some stage, and something will be done with our bodies. And we too, if we believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, will end up risen and ascended in heaven to spend all eternity with him there. But what happens in between times? What happened to Jesus after he died and before he rose? It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 22, and this is Paul explaining the truth of the resurrection to Christian believers. He says, "The truth is that Christ has been raised from the dead as the guarantee," some translations say, "as the first fruits, as the guarantee that those who sleep in death will also be raised." So it's like Jesus is the first plant to grow in the field at harvest time, and the others will grow up a little while afterwards. So as Jesus rose from the dead, so also we will rise from the dead. He is the first fruits and we are the harvest. "For just as death came by means of a man, in the same way the rising from death comes by means of a man. For just as all people die because of their union with Adam, in the same way all will be raised to life because of their union with Christ." And that is simply Paul emphasizing that what happened to Jesus will happen to us. He is the prototype, if you like, the first fruits, the one who goes ahead of us along the way that we will one day follow. The important words, of course, right at the end of that reading were, "in union with Christ." In the same way, all will be raised to life because of their union with Christ. And Easter is a time of real challenge to all of us to ask whether we are in union with Christ, whether we believe not just that he died, but that he died for us, whether we believe that he died not just for sin, but for our sins, and whether he rose not just to life, but so that we could have life. Because it's those who are in union with him, involved with him, in partnership with him, who share in his death and also his resurrection. It's a relationship with Jesus and not just a spectator sport, Christianity. So what happened to him? Where did they put him between the Friday and the Sunday? The traditional Christian answer is given in what we call the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed is an early summary statement of what Christians believe. Not actually written by the apostles, because it came into existence in the church long after their lifetimes. But nevertheless, it is understood in the church as a fundamental description of what Christians believe. And the Apostles' Creed says, "I believe in Jesus Christ, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary," that's the Christmas story, "suffered under Pontius Pilate," that's his trial, "was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again." And that gives you the order of events. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell, and on the third day, he rose again. That's what the Apostles' Creed says. The difficulty with that is two things. First of all, that the earliest versions of the Apostles' Creed don't say that. It took them a number of years to work out what they believed, and the Apostles' Creed appeared in different forms, and folks took bits in and put bits in and took bits out until they could all agree that this was the right kind of thing to say. The earliest version that we have, by a guy called Tertullian, about 220 AD, so that's about 200 years after Jesus, it simply said that he was dead and buried. On the third day, he rose again. So it kind of didn't answer the question as to what happened in between times. Dead and buried, as the Gospels tell us, on the third day, he rose again. A guy called Rufinus, I bet you didn't know you were going to get such in-depth theology this morning, but a guy called Rufinus, around about 390 AD, so that's a good long while after Jesus now, 360 years after Jesus, so that's the equivalent of something that happened, what's that, 1700, 1745, that's the Jacobite Rebellion, that's about as long ago as this guy Rufinus was looking back to Jesus. He added in the words, between dead and buried, he descended into the grave. And for grave, he used the word Hades, which is the Hebrew word describing the grave. He descended into the grave, but all he was really doing was saying the same thing as was buried. He descended into the grave, or he was buried. And the difficulty then became that the word Hades can be understood in two different ways in Hebrew. It can either be understood as, or shol is the word in Hebrew, it can either be understood literally as the grave in which a body is buried, or it can be understood as the world of the dead. So what Rufinus meant was he was placed in the grave. But what other people then began to think he meant, although the rest of what Rufinus said proves that he didn't, was that he descended into the world of the dead. He descended into hell. And that version finally appeared in the Apostles' Creed around about 650 AD, 600 years after Jesus. Folk began to say that Jesus descended into hell. So that's the first problem with that solution. It took them a long time to think of it, and 6 centuries of Christians didn't believe it. And the second problem, of course, is that it's not what the Bible says. Because the Bible tells us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 43, when Jesus was being crucified, there were two thieves there, one on either side of him, and one of the thieves made fun of Jesus and said, if you're such a smart guy, if you really are the miracle-working Messiah, then prove it to us by saving all three of us. You know, death has caught up with us, justice is being done, and there's no escape. For ordinary human beings, if you were the Messiah, you'd be able to do something about this. But the thief on the other side, first of all, rebuked the first thief and said, you shouldn't be talking to him like that, because while you and I are receiving the punishment that we deserve, he isn't, because he's done nothing wrong. He doesn't deserve to be crucified. And then he turned and he said, Jesus, would you remember me when you come to your kingdom? So he wasn't asking for a miracle there and then. He wasn't asking for his crucifixion to be undone. He recognized that was the punishment he deserved. But he was saying to Jesus, I believe that you have a power of life after death. And when you're exercising that power, would you do it for me? And Jesus said to him, remember I said earlier, it's a relationship we have with Jesus. And it's those who are in conversation or in friendship with him who benefit from his death and resurrection. Jesus said to him, those famous words, today you will be with me in paradise. And by paradise he meant somewhere like the Garden of Eden, a perfect place, a sin-free place, a place of abundant provision and of fellowship with God, a meeting place with God. But the important point for our purposes is that he said, today you will be with me in paradise. So where was Jesus between his death at 3 o'clock on the Friday afternoon and his resurrection on Sunday morning? Today, you will be with me in paradise. So the answer seems to be not only that when Christ died on Good Friday, he went to paradise to be with his Father in heaven, so also when we die, that is what happens immediately and without interruption. Immediately to be with our God. And what then happened was at the end of 3 days, Christ came back and received his resurrection body, a body which looked very much like the body he'd had during his life on earth, because folks recognized him, and yet was also different, could walk through walls and appear and disappear. so also after we have died and gone to be with God, so there will come a time when we receive back our resurrection bodies, exactly as Jesus did, with that continuity with what went before, so that we will recognize and engage with one another in exactly the same way as the disciples recognized and ate and drank with Jesus after his resurrection. And yet, which also represents our transformation into a perfect and eternal and final heavenly realm. Again, writing to the Thessalonians, Paul put it like this. He said, there will be the shout of command, the archangel's voice, the sound of God's trumpet, and the Lord himself will come down from heaven. And those who have died believing in Christ will rise to life first. And then we who are living at that time will be gathered up along with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So death is left holding absolutely nothing for those who are in union with Christ to fear. Instantly in paradise. And then finally embodied and together with others and with the Lord. And that probably explains Jesus' command or comment to Mary in verse 17. Do not hold on to me because I have not yet gone back to the Father. Because now that he has his resurrected body, he will soon return to the Father to begin that final time. And one day she too will receive her resurrected body and make the same journey as he has made. So for now, we are blessed by the resurrection of our Lord, but out of step with him. He's gone ahead of us. But there will come a time when we will be together and then be forever with the Lord. You see, it's not just a fairy story, the Easter tale. It's a matter of life and death. And I pray that God will bless us as we apply it to ourselves. The question all that leaves us with is, what difference does it make to us today? It's good to know that death and what happens after that is dealt with, to know where we are going and who we are going to be with. But what difference does it make today? Because, God willing, for most of us, death is not immediately around the corner. So we have lives to live. How are we going to live them? What difference does it make to the way that we live to know that Christ is risen from the dead? I want to tell you about a guy called John Harper. John Harper lived at the tail end, was born at the tail end of the 19th century. He was born, I think, in Renfrew or Paisley or somewhere over there on the south side of Glasgow. He became a Christian as a teenager and a lay preacher on street corners. And then around 1900, when a Baptist church in Paisley was planting a new congregation or starting a new church on Paisley Road, they recruited John Harper to be the preacher there. And he started off in 1900 with a congregation of about 25 people who had, I think, transplanted from the existing Baptist church. And by about 10 years later, when he moved to another congregation in London, the Southside Baptist Church round about Govan area had grown to 500 members. So he was clearly a gifted and able preacher and able to share the gospel effectively. And then a few years later, 1912, from his new church in London, he was invited to go and preach in Chicago at Moody Church in Chicago, a very famous and large American congregation. So he made the trip along with members of his family, setting sail on the Titanic, which of course hit the iceberg. John Harper was able to put his daughter into one of the lifeboats along with the two lady companions who were traveling with him, and then went to join the other passengers on the deck of the ship, and along with 1,527 other people ended up in the water. John Harper, the story then goes, was seen swimming frantically to people in the water, trying to lead them to Jesus before the hypothermia became fatal. And he swam up to one young man who had climbed up on a piece of debris. John Harper asked him between breaths, "Are you saved? Are you a Christian? Are you in union with Christ? Do you have this certainty about death and resurrection?" And the young man replied that he was not. And John Harper tried then to lead him to Christ, only to have that young man, who was in a state of shock, reply that no, he wasn't ready or wasn't able to form that relationship with Jesus. So John Harper then took off his life jacket and threw it to the young man and said, "You'll be needing this more than me." If you'd done that earlier, Dylan, we could all have sung along. "You'll be needing this more than me," he said to her. "Aye, throw it in the water along with the others. That would be the best thing for it. You'll be needing this more than me." And he swam away to other people. A few minutes later, he swam back to the young man and succeeded this time in leading him to commit his life to Jesus. Of the 1,528 people who went into the water that night, 6 were later rescued by some of the lifeboats who came back. And one of them was that young man sitting on his debris. 4 years later, at a survivors' meeting, this young man stood up and in tears recounted how, after John Harper had led him to Christ, Harper had tried to swim back to help other people, but because of the intense cold had grown too weak to swim. His last words before going under the freezing waters were, "Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." So you've maybe seen the Hollywood film about the Titanic, which didn't feature that story. But there was one servant of God who lived the way he had to live as a believer in the death and resurrection of Jesus and did what he had to do, while other people were trying to buy their way onto the lifeboats and save their own lives. John Harper gave up his life so that others could be saved. Echoing what the Bible says, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Now, I don't know whether you and I will ever have the opportunity to do something quite as dramatic as that. And if we did have the opportunity, I, for one, don't know whether I would have the courage to do something quite as faithful as that. But I am grateful that I have a God who inspires men and women of faith to do something as decisive as that. And I pray that we will find, through the story of the resurrection of Jesus, the inspiration that we will need to live lives that really take serious account of what the Bible says has happened and what the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, I believe, proves is true.